As we gather here this Memorial Day weekend, we gather to remember. The human heart is prone to drift, to wander, and to forget, which is precisely why God established memorials throughout the pages of Scripture. When Israel crossed the Jordan River on dry land, Joshua commanded them to take 12 stones out of the midst of the river, declaring in Joshua 4, verses 6 through 7, that this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, "What mean ye these stones?" then ye shall answer them, "And these stones shall be a memorial unto the children of Israel forever." We look at, and if you put the picture back up, Brandon, just the picture, the rolling green hills of our national cemeteries, marked by quiet rows of white cross and stone, we ask, what mean these stones? They remind us of the staggering truth. Freedom is never free. It is bought with a price. President Harry S. Truman said, "Our debt to the heroic men and valiant women in the service of our country can never be repaid. They have earned our undying gratitude. America will never forget their sacrifice." To truly understand the depth of this sacrifice, we must look to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in the upper room. As we get into the message this morning, constrained by love. And so if you'll take your Bibles and go to John 15, we'll look at verses 9 through 13. Verse 13 being, of course, the one we're all familiar with, but there's some context here I want to make sure we capture. But Jesus in the upper room, the very night he was to be betrayed himself, he opens his heart to his disciples, laying down the ultimate architecture of love and obedience. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 15 of John, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." But consider the staggering weight of verse 9. "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved him." Eternal God, God the Father, eternal God, God the Son, loving one another perfectly. As the Father loved the Son loved the Father. This is perfect, infinite, unbreakable love that exists between God the Father and God the Son. Jesus looks at us today, at you and at I, and he says, "That's the exact same love that I have for you." That's unfathomable. My human brain can't fathom that kind of love, that eternal, that perfect love. The exact same is directed towards me. He doesn't say, "Get your act together and then I'll love you." He says, "I love you as I love the Father." He loves you completely right now. He loves me completely right now. And then he gives us a vital command, "Continue ye in my love." We're going to use a term this morning that different people use different ways. I'm going to use the term legalist. And for me, it means someone who believes that they can earn God's favor, forgiveness, and salvation by strictly obeying rules, laws, and religious rituals. You could say that of many faiths, be it the Catholic, be it the Muslim, be it the Jehovah's Witness, be it many faiths that say we have to work to earn favor with God. But that is what the legalist misses the mark entirely on. The legalist reads verse 10, "If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love," and they turn it into a conditional threat. They think it means if you mess up and break a rule, Jesus will stop loving you. And that's simply not true. It's completely backward. Look at the pattern that Jesus gives us in the Word of God. He kept the Father's commandments because he was perfectly resting and abiding in the Father's love. And we today, as saved individuals, are to do the same. We're to love God, and because of that, that compels us to keep the commandments. True obedience is not the cause of God's love. Me obeying God has nothing to do with whether he loves me or not. He loves me. He loves you. He died for you. He died for me. True obedience is not the cause of God's love. It is the consequence of it. We don't keep his commandments to force him to love us. I can say, God, I was so good this week. Don't you love me? God says, I love you anyway, because you were never good this week. As a father, that's when I first really started to understand some of these things. When I was, you know, didn't have kids, it was like, what are you talking about? My dad was pretty hard on us as kids, and we knew he loved us. We knew that he cared for us, and looking back, I really know how much he loved us, because it was like, wow, the sacrifices that they gave so that they could raise us four boys is unfathomable. But until I was a dad, I didn't really understand what this unconditional love really meant, where I love my kids even when they're little brats. They're not that often, but sometimes they are. And how often do we do that to God, where we're little spoiled brats? And he says, I love you anyway. So why does he tell us this? Is it to weigh us down with heavy burdens? That we are resting in the ocean of his grace? That we must keep all these things? No, verse 11 reveals his true heart. That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. Legalism produces a dry, miserable, joyless religion. But a heart that understands the love of Christ is a heart bubbling over with supernatural joy. And yet, how often are we, the dopey Christians, walking around saying, oh, woe is me. It's too bad I'm a Christian because I can't have fun like all my friends. Folks, we need to understand what the Word of God is telling us, how good we have it. We're not going to hell. Praise God. I'm not going to hell. That should cause us to be happy if nothing else can. I was sharing this in Sunday school, listening to a lot of my grandfather's sermons where he was talking about the fact that as Christians, we must not actually believe what we say we believe, because we don't go around acting like we believe it, because we don't tell people about Jesus. We don't live like they're going to hell. We don't want to proclaim the good news to folks. And I'm mostly pointing at myself. I have no idea what each of you do, but I know I don't do that as much as I should. And we don't have the joy that we should have as Christians. And I'm one of those, I'm an engineer. I get pretty focused on things, and I'm task-oriented. I just want to get the job done. I'm not always a fun person to be around because I'm task-oriented. I want to get that job done. But God says, have joy, rest in me. Don't worry about the rules. Love me. Focus on me. On this Memorial Day, we rightly honor the earthly soldiers who understand the final verse of this passage, who marched into the teeth of the enemy and proved that greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. But as believers, the horizontal picture of human sacrifice must immediately point our eyes vertically. The heavy cost of our temporal liberty serves as a shadow of an infinitely greater reality, the eternal liberty purchased for us at Calvary. We sang at Calvary this morning. Do we actually understand what we sang at Calvary, what God did for us as he saved us, as he opened up the liberty of life? Our liberty in America today, it's at risk. It's at risk. One generation may be too long before it's gone. We don't know. I pray that it's not. I pray we have liberty continuing in this great nation. But it's temporal. It will only last for as long as it lasts. Eternity is forever. And that liberty is what means something. They can take my life. They can't take my soul. They can take my liberty. They can't take my freedom in Christ. And that's what's worth living for and dying for. Yet a subtle danger creeps into the Christian life. We celebrate our freedom, but then we instantly seek to bind ourselves again. we look at the magnificent sacrifice of Christ, and instead of responding in passionate, consuming love for him, we reduce our faith to a checklist of religious duties and cold legalism. How do we fight this drift? The answer is found in the theme that Pastor has selected for us this year, penned by David when he was in the dark recesses of a cave, being hunted by King Saul. David had been anointed as the next king of Israel. David had been promised that he would be that future king, and yet Saul, in his terrible mental state, was hunting him, trying to kill him. And while David hid in that cave, surrounded by danger, he looked firmly to God as he penned Psalm 57. And verses 7 and 10 is what we'll look at this moment. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. I will sing and give praise, for thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. David's heart was fixed in an area where it was insurmountable with danger. But his heart was fixed. That means relationally and emotionally anchored on the truth of John 15. Fixed on the reality that he loved Jesus. You say, well, David lived before Jesus. Yeah, David looked towards Jesus. We look back to Jesus. David looked forward to Jesus and his coming. And so for us today, is our heart fixed? Are we relationally anchored on Jesus? Are we emotionally anchored on Jesus? Are we fixed on the reality that we are loved by Jesus with the same love as God the Father has for Jesus? That same love is shown to each and every one of us this morning. The rules fade into the background, and life and a life of joyful devotion will then naturally take over when we're truly in love with the one who loves us, the one that loves us. Our Savior did not lay down his life simply to hand us a new, more rigid rule book. He died to capture our hearts, to anchor them, to make them fixed. Spurgeon once marveled at the sheer scope of what Christ accomplished on the cross, as he wrote, "All the sinfulness, all the omissions, all the commissions, all the tendencies to rebel that ever were in the world or will be in the world are piled together, hill upon hill, mountain upon mountain, and then called by the one name, sin. In proportion as you feel the evil of sin, you will rejoice to hear that Christ came and put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Christ took that staggering mountain of our sin and dissolved it with his own blood. How tragic it is when we return to a religion of mere human performance, when we focus on keeping rules to earn God's favor. We make the cross of none effect. We're standing in front of a vaporized mountain of our sin. Why would we pull out a checklist of our accomplishments? My accomplishments mean nothing. Jesus wiped the slate clean. The Bible warns us directly against this mindset in Titus 3 and verse 5. Titus 3:5 says, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." The Apostle Paul warned in Galatians, the Galatian church, with fierce urgency in Galatians 5 and verse 1. "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage." Bible teacher J. Vernon McGee spent decades warning believers against this dry, parched desert of legalism, commenting on the failure of self-imposed religion. He noted, "The false teachers were imposing a Mosaic legalism as a means of spiritual growth. They tell you that it is not enough just to be a Christian. You have to worship on this particular day or eat certain foods, but your spirituality isn't based on that. What comes out of your heart, out from your heart, you need a change of a heart." Let's look at what Dr. McGee is really saying here. Let's imagine you have a car where the engine is entirely broken. The rings are bad, the pistons and the engine block are completely warped. This is too close to home for some stuff you went through recently, Don. There's a gaping hole in the radiator. Everything under the hood is fundamentally wrong. But you want it to be a really nice car. So you go out and you get a brand new set of tires, and you give it a gorgeous, fancy paint job. Let me ask you, is the car worth anything? It might look beautiful sitting in the driveway. Maybe that's all you want. But it cannot move. It has no power. It's dead. But that's exactly what legalism does. It scrubs the exterior, polishes the rules, and puts a fancy religious paint job on the outside while leaving a ruined, broken engine on the inside. The legalist thinks that a fixed heart, is just a heart that looks shiny to the world. But cold rules can never fix a ruined engine. David did not say, "My exterior is fixed." He said, "My heart is fixed, O God." God doesn't want to just polish your body panels. He wants to replace the engine. Rules can restrain the outward appearance, but only the transforming grace and love of Jesus can change the heart. Let's look at Hebrews 6 and verse 19 and see how the writer of Hebrews describes the ultimate anchor. In Hebrews 6 and verse 19, he says, "Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entered into that within the veil." An anchor that we can steadfastly trust in. An anchor that does not move, an anchor that is reliable, that gives us the truth. And you may say, "Adam, what does this have to do with anything? Why are we talking about this morning?" Because I hear so many people struggle with this. I hear so many people confused by, "Oh, we got to keep the rules. We got to dress a certain way. We got to act a certain way." And as Christians, we should, because we love Jesus. But many in the world are confused by it. They think Christianity is a list of don't do this, don't do that, do this, do that. And it's actually about a relationship, isn't it? It's a relationship with Jesus. And so many false religions get tied up in the, "Oh, you got to go to church on Saturday, or you got to go to church on Sunday, or you can't do this, or you can't do that, or you must do this, or you must do that." I'm sorry, where is that in the Word of God? And so we need to be remembering why we're Christians, what we're focused on. What we want people to understand is that Jesus loves them, and Jesus wants to change their heart and to renew their spirit and to cause them to mount up as wings of eagles, because God loves them as he loves his own son who died on the cross for our sins. And that came out in some conversations this past week that a coworker of mine had with some other folks that were interested in Christianity and what he had to say about it, but they were focused on the, "Well, don't we have to keep this rule, or don't we have to do this?" And it's like, no, Jesus loves you. Jesus loves you. So we are constrained by love, not crushed by law. What were the cords that bound our Savior to that rugged cross? It was not the Roman nails, nor was it the legalistic decrees. It was an unshakable, fixed love for you and for me. Jesus could have called 10,000 angels and been borne away from that cross. Jesus could have but spoke. Jesus could have but walked away. But it was his love for you and for me that held him to that cross. It was an unshakable, fixed love for us. Henry Ironside, meditating on the nature of divine devotion, beautifully noted, it is a great mistake to confound divine love with mere human sentimentality. Love is only genuine when it makes one willing to sacrifice for the sake of the objects of its affection. The love of Christ led him to Calvary, there to die in order to redeem us to God. When you love someone deeply, you do not sit down with a contract and see what the bare minimum requirement is. Can you imagine those of you that are married, if you sat down and said, "Well, see, when we get got married, we didn't write anything down. So I told you I loved you when we got married. I think that's good enough, right? As the old joke goes. And she's complaining because he never says, I love you. I told you once. I'll let you know if it ever changes, right? Think of how that marriage is going to go. Think of how things will turn out for that husband as he's handed his suitcase and told to leave. The bare minimum is never to be the standard, is it? We're to always be looking at how we can exceed and excel. If a soldier stands on the front lines, he doesn't dodge bullets simply because the military handbook commands him to stand there. He does it out of a fierce devotion to his country and his brothers beside him. As 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 14 reminds us, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. Only Jesus could die for all. Only Jesus is eternal. Only Jesus could cover that mountain of sin. But he died for all because we were all dead, and he had to redeem us. Our problem is that we try to polish the outside by keeping a list of do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. While our heart remains broken, wandering, and detached from Jesus, God exposes the vanity of this approach in Colossians 2, verses 20 to 23. Wherefore, if ye be dead with Christ from the rudiments of the world, why, as though living in the world, are ye subject to ordinances, taste not, touch not, handle not, which all are to perish with the using, after the commandments and doctrines of men, which things have indeed a show of wisdom in will worship and humility and neglecting of the body, not in any honor to the satisfying of the flesh. I'll confess that I had to read that about 30 times to fully understand what is being said here, so I would encourage you to also do a study of this passage. It is not easy, or was not easy for me to grasp. Perhaps you have read it and you're like, I understand fully. But he is here warning us that just polishing up ourselves isn't going to help us. Will worship, in the last verse there, is simply self-made religion, worshiping your own willpower. It's the attitude that says, look how disciplined I am. Look how well I control my flesh. I think of many advertisements, and if you scroll through Facebook, there's the do this workout, do that workout, and show how disciplined you are in the flesh. Eat this diet, don't eat this diet, do this, don't do that. You'll live forever. You won't live forever. You're going to die. I'm sorry. Life is terminal. But all of that, why? To show we have control over the flesh? What good is that to us? And that's what he's saying here in this passage in Colossians 2 is they're not bad things, but they're not going to save you. They're not going to earn you favor with God. We are to take care of what God has given us. We're to be wise stewards of what God has given us, and that includes our body, our mind, our soul, our spirit. But we're not going to get God's favor because we do or don't do certain things. McGee cuts straight through the appearance. It has a show of wisdom, yes. It looks good on Sunday morning. But Paul says it is of no value whatsoever in satisfying or controlling the flesh. In fact, it actually inflates the flesh. It makes a man proud of his own religious achievements. I memorized the passage, that pastor said. No, that's a good thing to do, isn't it? But what is our heart? Why are we doing it? Are we doing it to please pastor? Or are we doing it to please God? Are we doing it to have the word of God in our hearts? God does not want your rigid, resentful compliance. He wants a heart firmly fastened to him. When your heart is fixed on Christ and the keeping of his commandments ceases to be a burden. As the apostle John beautifully writes in 1 John 5 and verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. McGee summarizes with the classic takeaway, true Christian living is not a matter of checking off a set of rules. It is a matter of living, of a living connection with the person, to the person of Jesus Christ. What comes out of you comes out from your heart, and you don't need a longer list of regulations. You need a change of heart, and you need to let the Holy Spirit live Christ's life through you. So which is it, Adam? Are we to keep the rules or not keep the rules? Well, as a Christian, as we love God, we will desire to keep the rules because we love God and we recognize that it's there for our goodness. But if we come in here and say, oh, I had no other gods before God this week, yay, me. I didn't make an idol this week. Good job, Adam. I didn't take Christ's name in vain this week. Wow, good job. I remembered to come to church today. Whew, that's another good thing for me. I honored my mother and father this. Well, I probably ought to call them a little bit later, make sure I honored them properly. I didn't kill anybody this week. I didn't commit adultery. I didn't steal any. Oh, there were maybe that little thing I took from work. Oh, maybe I should go put that back. We're creating a checklist. God says, where's your heart? Where's your heart? I didn't covet that car. I just am saving up so I can buy it because I really want that car, that tractor, that truck, that house, that whatever it is. God says, where's your heart? Where's your heart? And if we really want to make it harder on ourselves, then we'll go with what Jesus said. If you have committed hate in your heart, then it says if you've murdered them. If you've lusted after someone in your heart and you've committed adultery. So the standard is there to show us that without a heart for Christ, we can't do it. And he wants us to live through him, to allow him to live through us. So the fixed focus, the great Wiersbe, again, reminded the church that legalism is merely playing with the scaffolding of faith while completely missing the structure itself. He noted, when we obey the will of God, we have his peace within. But when we step out of his will, we lose his peace. God's shaking things today. He's shaking his church today so that the things that you can't shake will stand and people will say, hey, we've been fooling around with the scaffolding. The rules, the traditions, the external rituals, that is just scaffolding. While the scaffolding is important for construction, do you really want to be living out on the scaffolding? Or would you rather place your bed and couch inside a firm home? The true unshakable structure is a heart securely locked onto Jesus Christ. Paul laid this foundation perfectly in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, that and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. When our affection is heavenward, our service on earth becomes joyful. A fixed heart doesn't look at the world or the law to determine its path. It looks to the author and finisher of our faith. We are called to live out the truth found in Galatians 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We don't love Christ because we're afraid of a rule book. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. When the heart is fixed on that love, the soul naturally begins to declare the back half of our theme from Psalm 57, verses 9 and 10. I will praise thee, O God, among the people. For thy mercy is great unto the heavens, and thy truth unto the clouds. Praise becomes our weapon. Praise becomes our posture. And if we as Christians were to actually praise God, I think it would cause people to be like, oh, what is this Christian thing? Instead, we tend, I'm pointing at myself, to mope around and live our lives not recognizing what God has truly done for us and not praising God fully each and every day. We love him because he first loved us. That's the answer to why we're even here. That's the answer to all of life's questions. He loved us. That's why he created us. That's why he put the world into motion, because he loved us and he wanted to show the love of God to us, to the angels that he created. We again see this illustrated in Hebrews 13 and verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. It's that sound doctrine. It's that truth of God. Not the strange things, not the movable things, not the, well, it's good today, but tomorrow it's this other routine, but the things that are constant, the things that come from the Word of God and the love of God. An established heart, a fixed heart, is rooted in grace, not rules. To fully grasp the distinction between cold obligation and transforming power of a heart fixed by sacrificial love, we look back to an event during the dark days of the American Civil War. In a small town, a draft was enacted to send men to the front lines of the bloody conflict. A young husband and father, a man with everything to lose, drew a draft number. He was ordered to report for duty, facing almost certain death on the battlefield. His heart broke for his wife and his small children, who depended entirely upon him for survival. Seeing his friend's deep distress, a young, unmarried man stepped forward. He went to the drafting board and made a stunning request. Let me take his place. Put my name down as his substitute. Because the laws of the draft allowed for a substitute, the paperwork was signed. The single young man put on the uniform, marched off to war, and months later, during a fierce engagement, he was struck down and killed. He was buried in a hasty battlefield grave, his name etched into a simple wooden marker. When the war ended, the surviving friend traveled to the quiet battlefield. He searched the rows until he found the grave of the man who had died in his place. He fell to his knees in the dirt, weeping. Later, he returned with a beautiful custom engraved headstone to replace the decaying wood. The townspeople noticed that he didn't just leave a monument. He frequently traveled back to that grave, keeping it free of weeds, planting fresh flowers, and gently clearing away the debris. One day, a passerby saw him tending the site so tenderly and asked, "Why do you labor so hard over this piece of ground? Was he your brother?" The man looked up, his eyes bright with tears, and replied, "No, he wasn't my brother, but he did something no one else could do. He died for me. I don't come here out of duty. I don't come here because anyone forces me to. I spend my life honoring this spot because when I look at this stone, I see the man who gave me my life. My devotion to his memory is fixed." Friends, the difference between legalism and love is right there in that story. That is the anatomy of a fixed heart. A legalist looks at the cross and says, "Well, look what Jesus did. Now I guess I have to keep all these rules so he won't be angry with me." That is a slave serving a master out of fear, forgetting the promise of Romans 8 and verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." But a child of God with a fixed heart looks at the rugged cross of Calvary and says, "He took my place. He bore my wrath. He died for me." Their focus is unmovable. They echo the triumphant declaration of Romans 8, 38 and 39. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And if you didn't read the full list, there's nothing outside of that, because that's everything created. The only thing outside of that list is God. And God says, "I will keep you." And Jesus comes and says, "I will keep you." And then the Holy Spirit seals it all together. We cannot remove ourselves from the love of God. We are constrained by love. So let this be our collective declaration today. I love God. I don't love rules. And I tell you, I really don't love rules. Speed limits, oh, those are bad. But because of my love for him, I desire to live according to his word as I become more like him. I am so focused on Christ and his love for me that living for him becomes natural. The rules can't save us. Keeping rules can't earn his favor. The glorious truth of the gospel is that God loves me no matter what, even as I am learning to love him more. And that's so important, friends. It's so important for us to get beyond a don't do this, don't do that attitude with God. We need to recognize the love that he has for us. We need to understand the draw of his love, the power of his love, and the desire to be more like him. The desire to live for him, the desire to be free in his love. Because he's not up there mad at us. We joke about it a lot. Oh, don't stand next to Robbie because he just said that and I don't want to get struck by lightning. That's not scriptural. That's not scriptural. And we need to be careful about how we joke around with things like that, because God loves Robbie as much as he loves me. And he puts up with me as much as he puts up with Robbie and everyone else in here. And praise God for that. Because otherwise, we'd all be gone. There wouldn't be any of us. The only way to be a Christian would be get saved and you're in heaven, because we all mess up, don't we? We all fall short of the glory of who he is. And yet he loves us. He loves us. Think about Israel and how often, just coming out of Egypt, God parted the Red Sea, took them over on dry land. What was the next thing they did? Praise God and sang a song. What was the next thing they did? Complain and moan and groan. What do we do as Christians? I got to listen to Adam this Sunday. Where's Pastor Tim? Adam's way boring. Or, oh, Pastor Tim's here again. Oh, we got to listen to him again because he's so boring. Oh, we got to sing these hymns again. Why they didn't pick that hymn? I wish they'd picked that hymn instead of this hymn. Folks, praise God that we get to share praise and honor to him with our voice. Praise God that we get to sing and rejoice. And there's only three of you sitting here now, but what a blessing it was to hear the kids. And if you can't hear them, you need to sit closer to the front so you can hear them, because they really did a marvelous job this morning. And it's a testimony to the rest of us of how we should sing and praise God for what he has done. But I love him because he first loved me. Not to earn favor, because I already have all the favor. I'm already his child. He may be holding back blessings because, hey, Adam, you need to figure this out. You need to get this right. But he loves me more than I can possibly love my kids. This Memorial Day, as we look to the emblems of sacrifice across our nation, let us look higher still. Don't miss this. Let us look higher still to the empty tomb of Israel. Folks, the grave is empty. We have thousands and thousands of soldiers dead and buried in Arlington and across our nation in these places. The grave in Israel is empty. There is no grave for Jesus. He's in heaven. He is victorious over the grave. And that is our hope. He died for our sin. He rose again on the third day, victorious over death, victorious over sin. He paid the penalty. And that's worth rejoicing about. That's worth loving God for. Let us lay down our heavy, exhausting lists of self-righteous rules. Let us stop trying to earn favor that has already been freely given. He has freely given us his favor. Let our pray be absolute, unwavering cry of the psalmist. My heart is fixed, O God. My heart is fixed. Fixed on your grace. Fixed on your mercy, fixed on the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let us fall at the feet of the Savior in absolute surrender, crying out, Lord, because you gave your all for me, I give my heart, my life, my love completely unto thee. Let's stand as we pray this morning. We'll have a time of invitation after this, but just consider the love of God. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time that we can come together and study your word. Lord, we thank you for the men and women that have died in our place and given us this freedom that we have in this nation. But Lord, how much more we thank you for the empty tomb of Israel. We thank you that you love us as much as you love the Father. That when you died on the cross, it was that love that held you there. It was that love that you showed us on the cross of Calvary. Lord, we can't fully comprehend it in our minds, but we thank you for that sacrifice. I pray, Lord, that we would be more willing to share that love with those around us this week ahead, that you would just cause us to focus on what you've done for us and recognize that Christianity is freedom, that Christianity is liberty, and Lord, that you've given us all of that. Help us to remember that. Help us to praise you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.